Okay, on Sunday morning, we had just gotten started good into the seventh chapter. And on the question sheet, I think we had answered the first three. And we were getting ready to answer the fourth question. First question was, where was Melchizedek king? And of course, that was Salem. And we talked about how that today that's Jerusalem. And it's, Jerusalem is defined as the foundation of Salem, which means peace. We answered the question, how could Melchizedek be a priest of God, since he was not from the Levitical tribe of Levi? And, of course, that was by appointment, special appointment of God. And then we, number three was, when did Melchizedek meet Abraham? And we went back to Genesis chapter 14. Read there where Abraham, on his return back from his battle with the kings, after rescuing Lot, met Melchizedek. And then that brings us up to question number four, which is, what did Abraham give Melchizedek? And why did he do this?
In honor of the king, he gave him 10% of his spoils.
Yeah, he had just come back from a battle. He was victorious. And back in those days, when an army went out and had battle with their opponent and they beat them, they brought back spoils. They didn't do like we do today, go into nation build and spend all your wealth building back up. They actually plundered the place and took the spoils, and Abraham was on his way back, and he gave Melchizedek 1/10 of the plunder. And that's mentioned actually three different times in this chapter, verses 2, 4, and 6. And of course, we read about it in Genesis 14 last week when we went back there and we read about the account when he met Melchizedek. So the second part of the question is, why did he do this? Why did Abraham? Abraham was the man that God had given the promise to. Why would Abraham, the great man that he was, give a tenth to Melchizedek?
He recognized his greatness.
Okay. All right. Melchizedek also blessed Abraham. And so, a blessing is given by and received by whom, in terms of rank? Yeah, let's read verse 7. It says, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So, Melchizedek, this passage is teaching us clearly, was greater than Abraham. Even though Abraham was the one who received the promise from God, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. So how could it be that he would be greater than Abraham?
He was a priest of the Most High God.
Okay.
Abraham was not a priest.
He was a high priest of the Most High God, which Abraham was not. He was the king of Salem, which Abraham was not. He was appointed to this office. He was a type of Christ, clearly a type of Christ. I tried to think, you know, if Abraham was anywhere depicted as a type of Christ anywhere. If he was, I don't recall it. So, in that way, he was greater than Abraham. All right, number five. How was Melchizedek without father, without mother, without genealogy? What are your thoughts on that? Is that literal? Did he literally not have a father and a mother? Or is this figurative? certainly not recorded anywhere. Denny?
It, history just doesn't record it.
Right.
Which I think is an important thing for us to understand. See, we understand that the Jewish history is very carefully preserved for us.
Yeah.
But that is not the entire world history.
Correct.
That is one nation being followed from the beginning to end to prove a point.
Mm-hmm.
A lot was going on in the rest of the world that we just never studied. And that's why those that were in that other world recognized the greatness of this man. He was very special. God had people, and God had high priests, and he had all these other things that he, but we, in our history, are looking at a very narrow slice of history to prove the point. The rest of the history is not that well preserved, but it was happening.
Well, you know, when you read Genesis 14, from the reader's perspective, he just appears on the scene. He has no beginning. He's not born. He doesn't die. That, so our knowledge says this is Melchizedek. He shows up, and we don't hear anything else about him until Psalms.
There are some people who have suggested, and I think erroneously, that Melchizedek was actually Christ, that Christ had come, you know, to the earth once before in the person of Melchizedek. There's nothing else in Scripture that would suggest such a thing. That is a far-fetched notion. And they do that based on the fact that, like in the end of verse 8, it says that he lives on and he abides and those kind of things. They're saying, well, he's immortal. Well, In the figure of Melchizedek, in the figure, in the type, he is immortal, but not literally. He was a man just like you and me. He had a mother, he had a father. He died just like we will do someday. This book that I have by Donnie Rader on the book of Hebrews is very good. And I think he said it very well. And I'd like to read this paragraph with regard to that, the idea of him having no father, no mother. He says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. What does this mean? It means that there is no record of his birth or his death. Thus, he did not become priest because of lineage or descent. In contrast, under the Levitical priesthood, those who became high priest were in the lineage of Aaron. In this way, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. He was not the Son of God. He was made like the Son of God. That is, he was taught. For it is very obvious that the Holy Spirit has intentionally thrown an impenetrable veil over both the birth and death of Melchizedek, over both his parentage and his posterity, for the purpose of making him a more perfect type Christ. So I think Brother Rader says that very well. So he was a man. He was obviously a very godly man, chosen by God, just as Christ has been chosen to be high priest. And he was greater than Abraham because he was a type of the high priest of Christ, and he is a type of the king of peace of Christ. So he was a very, very significant type. So there's many types of Christ throughout the Old Testament, but he's a very significant one, and he was greater than Abraham. And so Abraham gave him a tenth, and he in return blessed Abraham.
I think it's very important, you may have already covered this, but to remember that Melchizedek was a king.
Yes.
And in the Hebrew history, that was, you know, the priest could not be a king. A king could not be a priest.
Yes.
But here we have a high priest that was also a king. And that is what our Savior became to us, our high priest and our king.
Exactly. Exactly. And we read a passage out of Zechariah chapter 6 that talked about, it was a prophetic passage that talked about how that Christ would be both priest and king. And those two offices would be have unity. So you're exactly right. All right, good. All right, number 6. How does Melchizedek remain a priest for all time? We've talked about this a little bit already. Anybody want to say anything else with regard to that?
In a way, he wasn't limited by his bloodline. You know, like the Levites, if you were a Levitical priesthood, could not continue today because the line is, you know, has disappeared under 70 AD. There's no records at all. None of the Jews really know what their lineage is, and they're all mixed up anyway.
He had a predecessor. He had no successor. It was a standalone, one-time kind of priesthood. And because of this figurative, no mother, no father, no end, figuratively, he is a priest perpetually, as the passage said. But that's figurative. He obviously was a man, just like we are. He died a natural death, just like all men do. But figuratively speaking, in keeping with the type, he is a priest perpetually.
I think it's interesting, just a couple of verses on that, where he wasn't a priest like Aaron.
Right.
And to me, he was put on the scene as a high priest during Testament time leading up to Christ, and when Christ took over, the old law was done away with, and a new king and a new high priest, and a new law took effect.
Yeah, he was a priest, exactly right, but he was a priest during the patriarchal age, and you're right, when Christ comes along, he has this unique standalone priesthood, just like Melchizedek has this unique standalone priesthood. And the Levitical priesthood was in the interim. Yeah. So, number 7, how did the sons of Levi give tithes to Melchizedek? And what is the consequence?
Kind of an interesting thought, since the sons of Levi weren't yet, you know. But I guess in a figure through Abraham, you know, they were given.
Yeah. Yeah, verses 9 and 10 really spells it out for us. He says, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid the tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So, what are the consequences? What does that demonstrate? What does that show? With regard to the rank of the Levitical priesthood as opposed to Melchizedek. I'm sorry.
Melchizedek's priesthood is greater because they gave tithes to him. That seems to be the point.
Yeah. Under the law, the children of Israel were commanded to give tithes to the Levites. It's a command. But Melchizedek receives tithes not based on a command, but based on superiority. Abraham gave him tithes, not because he was some law somewhere that had a command that said he had to do it, but out of respect, because he was superior to Abraham. And even though you know, we don't have tithing today. We do take a collection. And we give back to the Lord of our means, our talents, our time, and our energy. And, you know, we could be legalistic and say, yeah, we do those things because there is a command in Scripture to do it. And there's nothing wrong with bringing that point out. But what should be the deeper motive behind why we do those things?
Father, the call to Christ.
Okay, but are we doing it because it's a command or because it's out of honor for the one who is superior? Just like Abraham gave Melchizedek the tithe out of honor because he was superior, we should give of our time and our means and our talents to the one who is superior to us, to our high priest, the most high priest, which is Christ. All right, number eight. Who had the greater priesthood? We've already talked about this, Melchizedek or Levi, and why. But can you name some specific reasons, bullet points as to who, what some of the reasons for superiority would be? Melchizedek, blessed Abraham.
That's what yeah.
Of course, right now we're talking about a contrast between Melchizedek and Levi.
Oh.
Well, Melchizedek's priesthood never ended.
Okay. And as
the priesthood through Aaron ended, Levi. Yeah.
Yeah. That whole.
And it would end for each individual priest when they died or something else happened.
Yeah, exactly. The whole priesthood came to an end at one point. And each individual priest who lived died. And in the figure, Melchizedek never did die, although we know that he actually died. But in the figure, keeping the tithe, his priesthood is perpetual. It was not a priesthood that was through descent, through some genealogy. It was a specially appointed priesthood of God, which the Levitical priests couldn't say that God had specifically handpicked and appointed them personally. They were a part of, because they just happened to be born into that tribe, they would naturally become priests, but they weren't specifically appointed, whereas Melchizedek was appointed by God. And he had no predecessor, no successor. And he was superior to Abraham, who paid tithes to him. And he was superior to Levi. And Levi also, through the loins of Abraham, paid tithes to him.
So. And was like the son, like a son of God. That's not said of the Levitical priests. But of Melchizedek, that he was made like a son of God.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay, just to kind of cap this section off, let's go back one more time and read the passage that in Zechariah chapter 6. Gene was making reference to this point, and I think it would be do well just to look at it one more time. Zechariah chapter 6, starting in verse 11, that ties this idea of the priest and the king, which had never been under the old law, under the Jewish system. The kings were never priests, and the priests were never kings. But we see here that the two become one. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. And take silver and gold. Make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will... And he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on the throne, Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So the two offices will be blended into one office. And that's what we see being fulfilled here as described by the Hebrew writer in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Okay, all right. Let's go on to the next section, verses 11 through 19. Let's go ahead and read through that, and then we'll come back and discuss. Hebrews 7, 11 through 19. So if perfection had in fact been possible through the Levitical priesthood, for on that basis, the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise, said to be in the order of Melchizedek, and not in Aaron's order? For when the priesthood changes, a change in the law must come as well. Yet the one these things are spoken about belongs to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever officiated at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord is descended from Judah. Yet Moses said nothing about priests in connection with that tribe. And this is even clearer if another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not by a legal regulation about physical descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For here is the testimony about him: you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former command is set aside because it is weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. Okay. He introduces this section by pointing out that perfection was not possible through the Levitical priesthood. And question number one is, what was lacking in the Levitical priesthood? And I've already answered the question, I'm sorry. It was perfection was lacking. I looked up that word perfection there. And it means accomplishment, fulfillment, or performance. So, in what way was the Levitical priesthood lacking in accomplishment, lacking in fulfillment, or lacking in performance?
Ability to remove sin.
Yes. Turn over to chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Joe, would you mind reading that verse?
Verses 1 through 4.
Yeah.
1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins.
Okay, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And because of that, he says in verse 1 there that we can't be made perfect as a result of those sacrifices. So, God's scheme of redemption for man could not be accomplished, could not be fully realized, the goal could not be met alone through the Levitical priesthood. It just wasn't sufficient to do it. He didn't have the power to do it. And where was it lacking in power? Okay, and the sacrifice. It was lacking in the sacrifice. We sing about the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. There's power in the blood of that sacrifice. Was there power in the blood sacrifices of goats and lambs?
Inferior power.
It served its purpose. It kind of, you know, push the sins forward until such time as those people's sins could come in contact with the blood of Christ and they could experience true forgiveness, because there's where the true power was. But they didn't have sufficient power to actually permanently, eternally forgive sin. They just didn't have the power. And so we see that the Levitical priesthood could never have done what needed to be done.
Yeah, and somebody might ask, well, why did God go through all that in the first place if it wasn't sufficient? But I think the entire point was to demonstrate that it wasn't sufficient, that could not solve the problem of sin. Yeah. And there was something greater that needed to be solved.
Yeah. I think you're exactly right. That and the fact that all of those things were shadows and types of the real. He's going to give us a little image, a little, you know, foretaste of what the real sacrifice is going to be by showing us these animal sacrifices. But when the real sacrifice comes along, it helps us to clearly see how those things were a shadow type of the real.
Could you say that like the Levitical priesthood, they were still lacking, for lack of a better word, but was Melchizedek more or less a go between them and God, like Christ is for us today?
You mean for the people who lived during his time? Well, he was a high priest, and we're going to talk a little bit more as we get further into this lesson about priests under the patriarchal age, because there were priests under the patriarchal age, and he certainly was one of them. He was not just a priest, he was a high priest. And, you know, the Bible doesn't really say a whole lot about his capacity as a high priest. It just says he was a high priest of the Most High God. But he performed the priestly duties of a high priest. And under the patriarchal age, we don't know a lot about what those were. We have a lot of detail, of course, in the old law about the Levitical priesthood. Lots of detail there, but we don't have a lot of detail about it. But he certainly was a high priest. Exactly what his function was, I don't know. Okay, let's contrast, look at a couple of passages and contrast the lack in the Levitical priesthood and the law, and look at some passages that talk about the perfect law of liberty and how it does have the power and is sufficient to help. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 25. James says here, "For one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." So, James is talking about a law that is perfect, and a law that is of liberty. What is this law that he's talking about here? Just in a nutshell. The law of faith in Christ. It's the gospel message believed accepted, and obeyed. That is the law of liberty. But this law is, it has what's needed to provide salvation and forgiveness and so forth, whereas the old law did not. Romans chapter 8, go with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 2 and 3. Well, I would just start with verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So, again, we see the contrast here between the old law and its weakness and what it was incapable of doing. That contrasted with what Paul calls here the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is the same thing as James' law of liberty. It's all one and the same. It's the gospel message. It's salvation through Christ. Any other comments or questions on that point there? Right, number two, what must happen after a change of the law? In verse 12 there, he says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Well, the law and the priesthood are really inseparable, aren't they? One exists because of the other. Let me see how he said that. Okay, 13 and 14. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that is Christ. We're talking about Christ and how these things relate to Him. Belongs to another tribe of which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And I still read the wrong passage. Let me just back up here and start reading at about verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in his loins of his father, Melchizedek, when he met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, okay, we read that. I am just drawing a blank here as to where I'm trying to go with
this. Verse 11 does say it. The funny thing is, the wording is almost backwards from what the passage says in verse 2. But I think he's trying to make a particular point that when the law changed, the priesthood.
Yeah, okay, that's exactly. Yeah. Go ahead, Rick.
Yeah, but verse 11 kind of says that. There had to be a change of the priesthood.
Yeah.
you know, because the law change kind of says that, but it's only words, I think.
Yeah, that was it. I just was not seeing it.
If we look at the bigger picture here, we have a comparison. You know, this whole book of Hebrews is a comparison of Christ to the old law, to angels, to prophets, and it's talking about the superiority of Christ in all of these areas. Mm-hmm. And in this case, we're talking about a priesthood, a superior priesthood, and a priesthood that is of a different order. The old law defined the priesthood. Mm-hmm. Yes, we have now exactly. A priest from a different tribe. And from a different law.
Yeah.
And that's what this passage is talking
exactly.
about. Is we have a new priesthood and a new king, and it requires a new law.
Yeah. And I just drawing a blank, but the point I was trying to drive home is exactly what you were saying and how they are interwoven. They're inseparable. And you can't have one without the other. The law existed to help the people understand how to conduct themselves under this Levitical priesthood, and the priesthood would not have existed without the law. They're interwoven in form. So,
it seems as though there were some, perhaps who were Christians, who were still trying to hold to that old law.
Mm-hmm.
And what the writer is trying to say in different ways is that no, you really can't do that, and there's some logical reasons.
Right.
Why you can't do that.
Right.
I mean, that law was tied to that priesthood. But Christ is our priest now.
Yeah.
And so with Christ being our priest, there has to be a new law.
Yeah.
So there's kind of been different ways he's been bringing that point out. But now, to me, it's like that's getting to be the standout point now.
Yeah.
That there has to be this law change because Christ is our priest. Don't you want Christ as your priest?
Yeah.
If that's the case, then the law has to change.
Yeah, exactly. And one of the points I want to make related to this, when he says that, you know, when there's a change in the priesthood, there has to be a change in the law. And if you go back to the beginning of the nation of Israel, when they received the law, and God told Moses to appoint Aaron as priest, and it would be Aaron's descendants that would be priests. That was the beginning of a new law. It was the beginning of a new priesthood. And what they had lived in prior to that was what? Dispensation.
Patriarch.
The patriarch. Were there priests under the patriarchal age?
At least one.
Yeah.
We
know of one. And we know that the patriarchs offered sacrifices to God. In Genesis 22, Abraham offers Isaac, or is about to offer Isaac. In Genesis 31, Jacob offers a sacrifice. In Genesis 46, he offers another sacrifice. In Job chapter 1, in verse 5, Job offers a sacrifice. And in Job chapter 12, in verse 19, Job says, God makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. So there clearly were priests under the patriarchal age.
Also, the other priests were earthly high priests. Christ is a heavenly high priest.
Exactly. Rick.
Well, when you think about it, where's the priesthood come from? It comes out of the law. Everything the priest did and said, and all the rule that came directly from the law. So if there's a change in the priesthood, it's either a violation of God's law, or the law has changed.
Right.
And I think that may be the real point that's being made here.
Yes,
if the priesthood changes, then the law has changed. Otherwise, it's a violation of the law.
Exactly. And the point I was trying to make was that there was a priesthood and a law under the patriarchal age. Then there was a priesthood and a law during the Mosaic age. And now there's a different priesthood and a different law under the Christian dispensation. Of course, there won't be any more changes. But that's the last chance it's going to take place.
Yeah, that relates to the point I was thinking about was that we know in this dispensation that God's ultimate plan was for all not to have a national law, but to have an international law under Christ. In other words, the Levitical priesthood was for a nation,
yes.
The nation of Israel. But we learn through that nation, through the prophets, Jeremiah 31, particularly many others, that God's ultimate purpose was to bring in his son that would be not a law of commandments of circumcision and keeping of, you know, sacrifices and Sabbaths and all of these other things, but rather to have a law that was applicable to the whole world,
yes,
through Christ. And it was a law of the Spirit and not a law of a letter.
Made up of many nations.
Yeah, made up of all nations.
There is a sense in which it is one nation because it's a spiritually it's one nation, but it is made up of all mankind. Eh?
Well, Christ's law is perfect. And all of us who love the Lord strive for perfection.
Mm-hmm.
So the unbeliever who does not want to accept Jesus and doesn't accept his grace, what does God do? He says, all right, if you don't want to accept my son, I'm going to judge you by the old law since you don't love my son.